Nice to be here today. Nice to be able to dig into the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to take it and minister to our hearts and encourage us and equip us to honor our Savior, which is our privilege. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to open it to John chapter 13. Once again, John chapter 13. We are now studying the Upper Room Discourse, as it's known, the final words of Christ to his disciples before the crucifixion. And today we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 38. And Judas is out of the picture now. And so Jesus is going to give a farewell talk, if you will, to the 11 apostles. And he's going to begin here in verse 31 and going to speak all the way through chapter 16. And this final charge is filled with important instructions, some warnings, some tremendous encouragement. These are going to be the men that initially God has chosen to carry on the gospel of the grace of God and start a new institution, dispensationally called the church. You know, God's program for today is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. He's here to build his church. He's not here to, quote, bring the kingdom, build the kingdom, or whatever it might be. You know, up until the beginning of the church, God primarily worked through his chosen people, the Jews, and the nation of Israel. But that all changed when Christ died for sins, rose again, and ascended into heaven. And 40 days later, the Spirit of God came and the church was born. You know, he came unto his own, the Bible says, but his own, in that case, it's his own people, did not receive him. But here's the promise for our day and age. As many as have received him, they're willing to do that, and they do it by faith. He gave them power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And this was all made possible because Jesus was willing to humble himself and do the will of the Father for his glory. Pick it up in verse 31 here. It says, "So when he had gone out, he being Judas, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered and said, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Classic Peter. I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus humbled him once again. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So stage is being set here. So you think of this paragraph here, John introduces this new paragraph with a notation that what Jesus says here is spoken after the departure of Judas. At the supper there, Jesus offered him a hyssop, and Judas refused it, and Jesus told him, what you do, go do quickly. He left to go make arrangements to do the dirtiest of dirty deeds, and then seeing Christ be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, now that it's all set in motion, Jesus is with his disciples. In fact, it's hard to imagine from this point here in less than 12 hours, Christ is going to, as the Lamb of God, go to the cross and there pay for the sins of the whole world. And in doing so, die a slow, agonizing death. And that is what God ordained. And so the atmosphere is cleared. It's just him and his disciples that are saved. And so he's free to now talk to them on an intimate level and to free his heart and showing his love to his own. And so Jesus then announces that he is the Son of Man, is now glorified, and the Father is glorified in him. In fact, he says, first, now the Son of Man is glorified. Secondly, he says, God is glorified in him. And thirdly, he says, God shall glorify him in himself. And you know, it's always been Jesus' goal to glorify the Father, and it's always been the Father's goal to glorify the Son. And that's was Jesus' objective on earth. It's always been his objective. When he even chose to leave the glories of heaven, or as we're told in John's Gospel, God the Father sent him. The goal, would be for the Father to be glorified. And in John's prologue to the book, he even mentions this. No one has seen God in any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, he has explained in him. He came to reveal God to the world. And in doing so, glorify him. In fact, if you go back to John 12 and verse 27, Jesus anticipating what's going to happen here in the next day, says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's for this purpose I came to this hour." And what was his prayer? "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so that's what's really going on here. He announces his glorification. Now, the disciples, when they heard this, probably had a different idea of what they meant. They, again, were anticipating Jesus to come in and set up the kingdom. You know, 3 days earlier, he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the crowds were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They were praising him and welcoming him. And here, 3 days later, it's completely different. Jesus actually knew all this. But what the statement brings out is that Jesus does not seek to be glorified apart from the Father, but with the Father. Both the Father and Son are glorified as his plan to redeem mankind is going to be realized here in less than 24 hours. And this is consistent with John's Gospel, the message that's been there. In fact, if you go put a marker here, go back a few chapters to John chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 11. Jesus here speaking, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." And see, the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son is emphasized here once again. He says, "The Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it again." And see, Christ came to give his life a ransom we all need, not for him, but for us. Matthew 20, 28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And that ransom payment needs to be made because of our sin. Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. We, as sinners before Holy God, deserve to pay the just penalty for sin, which is death or eternal separation from him in the lake of fire. And God being a God of love, and Christ so loved the world that he came into it to save sinners. But in order for that to happen, sin had to be paid for. The wrath of God needed to be satisfied. I like how 1 Peter 2:24 states this, "And he himself," emphatic, "bore our sins in his body on the cross." And while that was going on, and we're going to get to that here in our study in the life of Christ, God's anger, judgment, punishment, and wrath and hatred towards sin was poured down on an innocent substitute, the one who never did anything wrong, the one that was perfect in every way, shape, or form, who never deserved any of this. And yet he willingly in love says, "I'll take that payment." And that's what he did. Jesus' death paid the penalty due upon sin, and he did it in love, and he cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. And thankfully, that's why he's called the Savior. He accomplished that work. And because that work was accomplished, and it was accomplished in full, nothing is required on our part but to merely acknowledge what he did for us and then collapse by faith in what he did. It's not Christ plus anything else you could do. Not repenting from your sins, turning over a new leaf, getting baptized, getting religious, going to church, giving money, the whole nine yards. None of that contributes anything to salvation. In fact, this is the promise that Paul was preaching. He says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone," it's open to anybody, "who believes," and believes in him, "is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. You're not saved because of your outstanding law keeping. In fact, the law was designed to show you how condemned and guilty you are before God. So at the cross of Calvary, our guilty sins were put on Christ, and the moment, well, I don't think you can see that, but the moment you put your faith in Him, His righteousness is then put to your account. You're in Christ, you're declared righteous, and you're now fit for heaven, all free. And so we can only be declared righteous by grace alone. That means totally undeserved, given as a gift, through faith alone. Faith is a means of appropriation. There's nothing meritorious about it whatsoever. And the only object of faith is Christ alone. Salvation cannot be earned, but must be received by faith as a gift of grace. That's the good news of the gospel. And the person that recognizes that they're guilty before God welcomes this. The one who is religious and thinks he's got something going for him often spurns this message. But here's the reality. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the issue. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's a filthy sinner? No, because he hasn't accepted Christ as his one payment and hope and means of eternal life. So everyone has a choice to make. Will they put their faith in Christ and know they have eternal life because he cannot lie? Or will they try something else and be condemned because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but through him. And so in Christ dying for you, it was the will of the Father. He learned this from the Father. And he willingly gave himself for you and me because that was the Father's will. And it's because they both wanted to glorify each other. And that's so encouraging. You can go back to John 13 now. See, Jesus never sought private glory apart from the Father's glory. And so instead of making himself a king for his own glory, he chose to lay down his life for the glory of God. And even as Peter tells us, giving it as example to follow. And so that's amazing grace, that though he is the king and will be crowned king, he willingly set aside that objective to go to the cross for you and for me. I like how one writer captured this reality. He said in the 11th of John, we read that the sickness of Lazarus was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. There the glory of the Son of God was displayed in raising a man from the dead. Here the glory of the Son of Man is seen in going into death. Power over death displays the glory of the Son of God. Submission to death, the glory of the Son of Man. It's all wrapped in together. You know, we have a perfect Savior who has done a perfect work to God's perfect satisfaction, and it all resounds to His glory. And that glory was achieved at a very high price. A father willing to sacrifice his own son. On a human level, that's pretty hard to wrap your mind around. I mean, can you imagine the agony in that? And even Jesus, knowing this is coming, he's going to die on a Roman cross, suffer separation from the Father as payment for our sins. And so he actually sounds excited about this in verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's thrilled to do it, knowing that it's going to be horrific in every way. And so that's what Jesus, as the Son of Man, came to do. And so we're told here indirectly that the cross was the epitome of glory, both for the Father and the Son. It glorifies their attributes by way of their character, as God's love, righteousness, and justice, and mercy, and grace were magnified, like no other occasion in history. It's amazing, isn't it? And we do so well to ponder that. You know, it's so often like everything else of value in our lives, we can just kind of take it for granted, acknowledge it, not necessarily stomp on it, but not really stop and meditate and appreciate it for what was really accomplished there. Amazing that the sinless, spotless Son of God bore the awful penalty because God's justice demanded a penalty be paid. You know, I thought on a strictly human level, no one was more humiliated than Christ. And here he's God in every respect. He's worthy of the most sincerest, most devout worship that could come from your bones, that you could display in your heart. And at the same time, he was fully man. He understands in the most thorough way the intricacies and the complexities of being a human being and all our faults and flaws and what have you. And that's what's so enriching when you read that there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It's the Savior who knows you inside out and sideways, and he cares deeply for you. It's amazing. There's no one more worthy of our worship and devotion. In fact, have you pondered what Isaiah had to say prophetically about Christ some 700 years prior? He's going to grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, we're going to fawn all over him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He was an average-looking dude. You know, these pictures of Jesus, I hope you recognize that's not what he looks like. He was actually bald with a big... No, I don't know. But but as he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet what? We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, a worthless person. In fact, in Psalm 22, he says, I'm a worm and no man. Amazing. And yet, what was the deal? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And it's through his stripes we're healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and yet the Lord in his mercy laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 7 adds to the mix, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not. He did this all for you and me. Unimaginable suffering. It's amazing. And yet if you think about it, in our culture today, increasingly so, is there anyone more vilified than the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, in many cases, the unsaved disparage him thoughtlessly. In some cases, they do it vindictively and flippantly. And yet, he did this for the Father's glory. And so, Christ's suffering and his glorification can't be separated. It's all part of the plan. In fact, that's what the prophets of old struggled with. How can the Messiah be both a suffering servant and a triumphant king? And this really what kind of sums it up when Paul said this to the Philippians. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Would you do that? You're the king of the universe. You're going to set it aside for the likes of me? He took on the form of a slave. And looking like other men, and he shared in the human nature, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the worst death you could die, death on a cross. But here's the glory part. As a result, God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Everyone in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess to the glory of God, the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's coming. It's coming. You know, and Jesus, as a man, never sought his own glory. He said in John 8:50, I'm not seeking glory for myself. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. You know, when Jesus said this, what he's really telling us is that he didn't seek glory and wealth and power and prestige from this world. He came to suffer shame, not honor, be honored by the world. And secondly, it means he sought his Father's glory. And if you pay attention to the Gospel of John, when you've seen the Christ, you've seen the Father, and so those glories overlap. He doesn't seek his glory apart from the Father's glory. It's not a private glory, but only with the Father's glory embodied in his own person. You know, God's, the Father's goal was to honor the Son. God the Son's goal was to honor the Father. It's really cool to see John brings that out in his Gospel. In fact, the resurrection was the final stamp of it, and Ephesians tell us when he rose from the grave that God exalted him far above rule, all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this present age, but that which is to come. That's who our Savior is. He's been exalted to that place. And so, the objective of mankind, according to John 5, is to honor the Son like you honor the Father. There's many people that say they honor God, and yet they disparage the Son. And from God's perspective, that's a contradiction in terms. For the Son judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so you see they're tied together in every way. And you know, when we're in heaven, it's going to be our thrilling privilege to glorify him. You know, and sometimes I've had conversations in the past where people think, well, that's just a little weird, isn't it? No. You're going to understand in the fullest, complete way who he is and what he's done for you in love. I mentioned this to young people on Friday. I said, you ever notice how a lot of teenagers fawn all over these rock stars and celebrities and they go bananas when they see him? I mean, why do they do that? I don't know. I don't get it. And I've never interviewed one who does, but they're apparently enamored with something about these musicians or movie stars, whatever it is. And they just, if I can only touch their sleeve kind of thing. And, you know, that's how you're going to be in heaven when it comes to Christ. You're going to be enamored above measure because his greatness is past finding out. Nothing will thrill you more as a person than to honor and worship your Savior. It will complete you in every way. He's our glory, and we're glorified in him. And you have opportunity and time to glorify his name. In fact, when you're willing to suffer for Christ and do it in a way that honors him, that glorifies him. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, on the people that are persecuting you for him, he's blaspheming. But on your part, he's what? Glorified. Do you see that it's a privilege for you to be mistreated and unappreciated and bad-mouthed and all the rest of it for the glory of Christ? It should cause you to rejoice. That's what he says later in this epistle. Earlier he said in this epistle. And so he starts out this time with his disciples by saying, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately after that crucifixion. But he also says in verse 33, little children, I shall be with you just a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can accompany. Now I say to you. And so Jesus mentions that his glorification means a separation from his disciples. That's part of the package. And so he says these things in verse 31 and 32 to prepare them for some unsettling news. In order for that glory to materialize, Jesus is going to have to leave them for a time. And so they're going to be parted from him. And I'm sure that was crushing news if they've been following him for 3 years and now he's going to, maybe in their eyes, bail on them, if you will. They're not going to have him around to physically lead them and instruct them and protect them. But we know from chapter 14 and chapter 16 of John, he's not going to leave them comfortless. He cares for them. But I was trying to, a little bit, as I thought about this week, wow, what do you mean you're leaving? What's this all about? What are we going to do now? And here's, for the first time, he uses a term of endearment. He calls them little children. Little children. The Lord, in his perfect sympathy, enters into the sorrow that fills their hearts as he knows what they're going to think now that he's about to leave them. And he's going to do this again in chapter 14 and chapter 16. And so it's a term of compassion and endearment. And so he says, little children, I'm going to leave you. Now, he did say here, he says, you will seek me as I said to the Jews. And earlier in his ministry, he told the Jews this very thing, but for a different reason. He said, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I'll go to him who sent me. You're going to seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, the reason the Jews couldn't come was for a different reason why the 11 can't come. In fact, in John chapter 8, he tells them, if you don't believe I am him, you're going to die in your sins. And dying in your sins, you're going to be eternally separated from the Christ. But for the disciples here, this is only temporary. Because he says in verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And so there's a big distinction between what he said to the Jews and what he says to his disciples. Saying, this is only temporary. But I got some work for you to do in the meantime, so I'm going to give you a new commandment. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, a legitimate question to ask is, well, what's new about this commandment? I mean, every Jew in Israel would understand this verse in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so Jesus, even in his ministry, summed up the whole law and the prophets by saying, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments. And so they knew this, and thinking, they might be thinking, well, what's different here? Why is this a new commandment? Why didn't he say, you already know what the commandment is, now just apply it? Well, it's new for several reasons. In what way? It's new by way of origin. In other words, the old commandment mentioned in Leviticus came through Moses, but the new commandment is given by Christ himself. He says, I'm giving you this new commandment. Well, what difference does that make? Well, Christ is going to be raised to the head of the church. The church is a different entity than the nation of Israel, and so there's a different program here and a different objective and a different power source and so forth. So it's new by way of origin. Secondly, it's new by way of the people to love. The old commandment said, love your neighbors yourself, and here he mentions the word one another three times. Now it's one another, one another. The one another's here are fellow believers in Christ who, in just over a little more than 40 days from now, the Spirit of God is going to descend and a new entity called the church is going to be born, in which all in Christ are members one another. We're connected to one another. We're part of a body. Just like if you think of your own body, your hand is different from your other hand, but it's part of the same body. And you are to love your body. And so there's a new bond that's going to exist in the church that didn't exist in the nation of Israel, where the believer in Christ is connected to every other believer in Christ. They have the same Christ living within them. And so this phrase shows that this love is to be shared mutually by all of Christ's disciples. It's a love for one another that will naturally bind them closely to one another. And so there's a new commandment here. It's also new by way of its duration. He says, you to love me the same way I loved you. Well, he began this discourse. If you look at chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is a permanent love. A permanent love. This new commandment is a present tense command. It's to be the way we perpetually operate. We're to love one another. And Christ is never going to stop loving you, and we're not ever to stop loving one another, is kind of the idea there. And another way it's different is that it's new by way of the standard involved. Jesus here says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. That is before the standard was love your neighbor as yourself, now we're to love one another as Christ loved us. Same way Jesus loved them. And we know this love is agape love. And I put up these slides in the past, and frankly, we can never hear it enough, but it's a lot of people tried to capture the essence of agape love, and this is one way. We saw this before. Love is making a decision to willingly sacrifice or surrender a part of yourself that you value for the benefit of another person without expecting or requiring reciprocation. The Bible says that God is love. It's clear that God created love and that he alone defines what love is. It's simple enough for a child to understand. The mystery lies in the misunderstanding and listening to those who do not really know what it has been since the beginning of time, what it is now and what it will always be. Many people define love as passion or sex or say something like, I love peaches. What they really mean is they enjoy consuming whatever it is they love. True love is not consumption, it's sacrifice. A Agape love is a God-like love. It's the love that exists in God. It's motivated and energized by God. It loves regardless of circumstances. It's a deliberate love. That's something else about it. It decides it will keep loving even if it is rebuffed. It's a love that centers on the needs and welfare of the object love or the one loved and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. That's who Christ is. That is what Christ demonstrated at the cross. It doesn't depend on the world's criteria for love, such as attractiveness, emotions, or sentimentality. It's self-sacrificial. It seeks the benefit of the one love without expecting anything in return. A love which means death to self, since the essence of self is selfishness, self-will, and self-gratification. It chooses to act of self-sacrifice to serve the recipient. Another one captured it this way. Agape love is the love of choice, the love of serving with humility, the highest kind of love, the noblest kind of devotion. Love of the will, it's intentional, a conscious choice, which is not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or sentimental relationship. Kenneth Weiss captured it this way. It's a love that impels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of the object love. It speaks of love which is awakened by a sense of value in the object love. Christ valued you. Were you worthy? No. Was I worthy? No. It's an apprehension of its preciousness. It's precious because God says it's precious, not because it's inherently precious in itself. And this love can't be manufactured. It's only produced by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And so their love for one another, like our love for one another, must not depend on the worthiness of the ones who are to be loved. Because Jesus loved his disciples, and it wasn't because they were lovely or lovable at all. In fact, he loved them in spite of all of their faults and failures and mistakes and screw-ups and all the rest of it. In fact, we saw last week he loved Judas, the betrayer. In fact, he demonstrated that by giving him every last opportunity to change his mind and get saved. He bent over backward to that. Amazing. And so we've already seen we're to have this mind in us which was in Christ Jesus, a sacrificial agape love, a love that caused him to go to the cross and die in your place as mine as unworthy rebels. That's the love we're to display toward one another. Like 1 John 3:16 says, hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Same principle. See, Jesus loved them by being who his Father wanted him to be. And I'm loving you by the grace of God when I'm being who God would have me to be as I rely on Christ and the resources of his grace that have been freely given to me. You know, Jesus modeled what he taught. He'd been faithful to God in all he was ordained to do. And if he wasn't, then this whole command to love would be kind of hollow, wouldn't it? Be totally hollow. Be superficial. But his words and actions demonstrated his love for the disciples. And it was a byproduct of him being who he was supposed to be before the Father. And that love gave substance to everything he said and did. And so as I'm responding by faith to my Savior and seeking to honor him, and you're doing the same, he's going to work in us and through us so that we're a vessel of his love one toward another. That's how this is designed to work. It's a byproduct of me abiding in Christ and having fellowship with him. And so how do we describe this love? You know, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Many of you know this passage, but it doesn't hurt for us to review it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, the first three verses of chapter 13 reminds us of the importance and necessity of love in all that we do. It says, verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, you could be the most eloquent speaker to ever grace the planet and be able to even expound on the Word of God, but if you don't have love, it's like nails on a chalkboard. If you got nails on a chalkboard going on, are you hearing anything that anyone else is saying? No. In fact, the idea is here is that the clanging cymbals are so annoying and loud that they drown out everything you're trying to say. No one will hear what you're saying, he's saying, if you don't have love. The screech is too loud. See, a lack of love negates the message that Christ would have us to preach. In fact, the word become there in verse 1 is in the perfect tense. You become, that's all you amount to is a clanging cymbal. You know, we're told in Ephesians 4:15 to speak the truth in love. And the truth is the truth, but when love isn't present, that gives reason for people to discount the truth, to discount the truth. Now, it doesn't justify the rejection of the truth because the truth is the truth. However, Paul is saying love is a crucial aspect when it comes to communicating truth. And so love is so important from God's perspective that it actually can nullify, in essence, in some ways, the message, which is really not nullifiable. But then he says in verse 2, I've got the gift of prophecy. I understand the Word of God inside out and sideways. I've got all knowledge. I got enough faith to move a mountain. And yet, who am I, according to verse 2, without love? I'm nothing. You're nothing. In fact, the Greek word for nothing, there's two. One is means relatively nothing, and the other word for nothing means absolutely nothing, and this is the word that means absolutely nothing. It's the same word that Christ used in John 15 when he said, without me you can do nothing, nothing of any eternal value. Nothing. And so whatever you do, if love isn't part of the thread that runs through it, it comes to nothing. That's humbling, isn't it? And then in verse 3, he addresses self-sacrifice. I give everything I got, I give away. And I give it to those who really need it. I give it to the poor. And I feed the poor. You know what? People don't realize that giving can be one of the most selfish things you do because it's not about meeting a need. It's about you. It's about someone standing up and noticing you. See what I did there? Thank you very much. That's not what it's about. I like Mattoon captured. They said the efforts of a person that would give away his entire estate to care for others mouthful by mouthful, that's the idea there in that phrase, are nothing and worthless if he gives to others out of duty instead of out of love. They profit nothing, leaving the person empty of satisfaction and joy. God does not want us to give from a heart of drudgery, but from a heart of love. That's the idea there. And he says, I'll die for Christ, and yet without love, there's no personal value to it. And so the idea that Christ is communicating to disciples here is that agape love is to infuse everything you do, every aspect of your life. Because no matter how much success you have, how much skill you have, without love, you're bankrupt. See, love is what makes everything in life valuable. That's why you're not a robot and I'm not a robot. But to give us a better idea of what that means, he describes for it, beginning in verse 4, what love is. He says, love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. So how is agape love described? It's patient, and there's two words for patience. One is hupomeno. Hupomeno means remain steadfast under pressure. That's normally used for trials and circumstances, and though obviously people and circumstances can overlap, hupomeno talks about bearing up under difficult circumstances. This one here is macrothumia, and describes prolonged restraint of motion anger. It's literally a long fuse. Can make a cannonball out there with a 500-yard fuse. In fact, this is used of God's patience. Hupomeno was never used for God's patience because he doesn't have any circumstances he needs to bear under. But does he have to bear with people? Yeah. Yeah, he does. So it's patient. It's patience towards people who act unjustly toward us. In fact, it describes people with the power to get even who choose not to. What else is it? It's kind. This Greek word means to provide something beneficial for someone as an act of kindness. To be kind and gracious. It's an attitude of being willing to help or assist, rendering gracious, well-disposed service to others. Lenski added his two cents, and I like how he describes things. Paul does not describe love to us in the role of performing great, wonderful, and astounding deeds. He prefers to show us how the inner heart of love looks when it's placed among sinful men and weak and needy brethren. And so he's not picturing this love when you're surrounded by friends and affection where each individual embraces one another and is kind to one another. It's the bad people, the people you'd rather throw to the curb like a bag of trash. That's the kind of kindness we're showing in love. In fact, one commentator said this Greek was used for describe a mellow wine, and it suggests a person who is gentle, who has the ability to soothe hurt feelings, to calm an upset person, and to help quietly in practical ways. What else do we know about love? Verse 4, it doesn't envy. Envy is a Greek word, zelou. And the context determined, it means to be really zealous about something, and negatively means to be burning in a negative way, and it can be used positively as well. But in a bad sense, it's manifested in two forms, one which the person sets their heart on something that belongs to someone else, or a second form in which one has intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Again, Lenski, when love sees another prosperous, rich, high, gifted, it is pleased and glad for its advantages. Love never detracts from the praise that is due another, nor tries to make him seem less and self seem more by comparison. The practice of the world is opposite. You know, if you're envious, you're going to delight when someone crashes and burns, someone you're comparing yourself to. You're going to wish evil upon them. You're not going to want their success. You're not going to rejoice and that things are going well for them. You're going to hope somehow it crashes. It's evil. I looked up a few of these. When Paul is preaching, it says the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace in Ephesus and gathered a mob and set the city in an uproar. We can't argue with Paul on the merits of his argument, so we're going to get all the lowlifes in town and we're going to make life miserable for him. And it was all done to envy. In fact, even Pilate knew that the Pharisees had handed over Jesus because of envy. He even knew that. And that guy was not a real judge of character, was he? Amazing. And so when you're wishing evil on someone and you can't rejoice for the good things of life, you're not loving. You're doing the opposite. What else? It says love does not parade itself. It's a Greek word that means to talk with conceit or to behave as a braggart or a windbag, exhibiting self-display and employing rhetorical embellishments and extolling oneself excessively. Well, there's a sentence. Right? You know, love doesn't try to prove itself and say, watch how loving I can be. It's working behind the scenes. It's not parading itself. It's not hoping everyone stands up and takes notice. Love doesn't care about those things. It doesn't draw attention to itself. Related to that is the next one. It's not puffed up. It's a Greek word that literally means to puff up like a pair of bellows. It's used figuratively to describe one who becomes inflated, proud, haughty, or puffed up with pride. It means to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception or to become conceited or proud. You know, love actually protects us from that. We don't see ourselves as overly important. We see ourselves the way God sees. In fact, if you are what you are by the grace of God, and you are, what do you have to boast in? And this was a problem in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, with regard to food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but you know, knowledge in and of itself just puffs you up. And yet love builds up. Love takes that knowledge you have, and instead of becoming a windbag, you say, how can I use this knowledge God has given me to love someone else so they're built up? It's the exact opposite. In fact, without love, knowledge becomes very obnoxious, doesn't it? I'm trying to think of who that know-it-all was in sixth grade. Drove everyone crazy. There's always one, isn't there? See, arrogance is nothing but selfishness, where love has genuine humility. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. Behave rudely literally means contrary to schema or form, fashion, or manner of what is proper. In other words, love doesn't act improperly. The idea is to behave in an ugly, indecent, unseemly, or unbecoming manner, to be ill-mannered or rude. Love isn't rude. It's none of those things. It's not dishonorable. It's describing here a person who just doesn't care about others, insensitive. I'm going to do what I feel like doing. Who cares about you? Right? I mean, this characterized the Corinthian church during the Lord's Supper. He says, "You're eating each, for in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and the other's drunk." Sounds like a lot of love going on there, huh? Oh boy. No, love is tactful, appropriate, sensitive. It's considerate. One pastor relates this illustration. I don't know if it's true or not. He says, "I read of a man who was genuinely lacking in manners. He never opened the car door for his wife." This is written several decades ago. She doesn't have two broken arms, he would say. After many years of marriage, his wife died. At the funeral, the pallbearers brought the casket out to the hearse, and the husband was standing by the car door, and the funeral director, who knew the husband by name, called out to him and said, "Open the door for her, will you?" He reached for the car door and then, for 1 second, froze. He realized he had never opened the door for her in life, and now in her death, it would be the first, last, and only time. A lifetime of regret came crashing down around him. Love is not rude. Love does seek its own. In other words, it doesn't insist on having its own way in a selfish way. It's my way or the highway, right? Selfishness seeks the things that belong to oneself, one's own pleasure, profit, honor, whereas genuine agape love is unselfish. You know, when you're demanding your own way and on your own selfish terms for your own gratification from someone or at the expense of someone else, that's not love. That's not love. That's all about you. And that's enough to make a billy goat puke. Right? Selfish behavior is the polar opposite of sacrificial love. Love is not provoked. That word easily there isn't really in there. It's not provoked. Some translations have easily. It's not there. It literally means to sharpen, but figuratively, it came to mean to spur on, to cause, to be upset, to stimulate. It's used in this verse to arouse or stir someone to anger. It carries the idea of being exasperated. I can't take it anymore, right? Now, there's a place for righteous anger. Ephesians 4, Paul brings that out. But Paul here is referring to sinful anger that is never provoked in one who is living out a selfless supernatural love. They're willing to endure the difficulties and slights that come from loving. Phillips paraphrases it well when he says, "Love is not touchy," which conveys the readiness to overreact on one's own behalf. See, actually, Peter brings this to the forefront when it comes to suffering. It says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled," oh yeah, "he did not revile in return. When he suffered, because he was loving, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. He left it with his heavenly Father." And that's what love does. I mean, some people, it seems that everyone around them's got to walk on eggshells because they're easily offended, and at any time they're going to blow their cork, right? And they use their temper to intimidate and punish. That's not loving. Love thinks no evil. And what this really means, in the New Century Version, I don't really recommend it, but it captures it well. Love does not count up wrongs that have been done. That's the idea here. Love doesn't keep score. It doesn't record a wrong or an injury on the count of the one who inflicts it. So that later you can call up your ledger and say, I see here 6 months ago on Wednesday, the 14th of 2:14, you did this to me. Oh boy. You know, love doesn't forgive and forget. Love actually remembers and still forgives. Right? It buries the hatchet and doesn't leave the handle out. Warren Wiersbe said he once knew a man who actually kept a written list of the rotten things people had done to him. He also said that man was one of the most miserable people he had ever known. And the two go hand in hand. Many people keep mental lists of slights they have suffered. They never get over what happened in the past. They dwell on it. They live in it. They ferment in it. That's a good word. As a result, they let the past shape their present and their future. But true love is a bad memory of wrongs done to it. Love is quick to hit the delete key. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's not, in other words, it's not glad about injustice, but rejoices in the truth. That's from the NET Bible. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. You know, love doesn't rejoice in that which is offensive to God. And it doesn't rejoice when troubles befall one another, even when they're the result of, you know, a poor decision they made. Someone said it this way, anything that is wrong in God's sight grieves a heart that is full of love, not merely because it's wrong and the wrong hurts to the one whom it's done, but because God is displeased. And yet love rejoices in the truth. Love takes joy in what is true and good and right and holy and pure. It cheers when truth wins out. And so love overlooks the fault of others, but it doesn't compromise the truth. Finally, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. NLT says, love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. If we could spend a lot of time there, but we're not. I think you get the idea. And so Jesus here says in verse, we can go back to John 13. He gives a reason for this command. Verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He's saying the fulfillment of this command has a very strong testimony for Christ to the lost. You loving and us loving one another tells the world that we belong to Christ and that Christ is different. And he's saying here, as a believer, you're to be known by your love for other believers. That's what informs people that we belong to Christ. Isn't that interesting? Romans 12, 9 and 10 says, let love be genuine. Abhor that which is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's the ESV version of that. It's interesting. I mean, how did someone recognize a Pharisee? Were there some telltale indicators that said, you know, that dude there is a Pharisee? There were certain things that sent a message, that guy's a Pharisee, and I really don't want to have anything to do with him. And Christ is saying there's something that should characterize you and me that just to have the opposite effect. Who is this Christ that you claim to have? Right? Christ says, in the eyes of unsaved mankind, what will speak the loudest is that indicates you belong to him is your love for one another. It's not doctrine or sharpness. How are they going to know you're a Christian? Because you're a doctrinal, sharp guy. No, it says our love. In fact, Peter said this, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Later in the epistle, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? Love covers a multitude of sins. Francis Schaeffer said, the church should be a loving church in a dying culture. You know, frankly, it's so easy for you as a believer or me as a believer to shut our brains off and to start spilling dirt to the unsaved about a believer who's offended you, absolutely destroying the testimony for Christ. It's easy to do, because in your flesh dwells no good thing. Well, how did Peter respond here? Verse 36. Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? I don't think Peter heard a word Christ said here about 34 and 35, right? He's, Lord, where are you going? Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you're going to follow me afterward. Peter, never satisfied with the first answer, says, Lord, why can't I come? I want to do it now. In fact, I'll lay down my life for your sake. Classic Peter, right? In fact, Matthew records this hymn. Peter said this, quote, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Mark records, but Peter kept saying insistently. So he didn't say it once. He kept going. He says, I am ready to go both to prison and to death with you, Lord. Mark records, he said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then Luke says, Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and death. Now, this is what I love about our Savior. He knows we're idiots. He knows what he's dealing with Peter here. And he goes, oh, Peter. Verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? I got news for you, pal. Most assuredly, truly, truly, there's no debate here. I say to you, I'm zeroing in on you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow until you've denied me three times. After you've just pledged your undying devotion to the Savior, he says, you're not going to last 5 minutes, pal. You ain't got a snowball's chance. You know, this should cause us all to realize that even though we might be well-intended, in our flesh does no good thing. In fact, don't ever say the words, I'd never do that. Right? But you know, Jesus knows all about us. It changes nothing about how he views us. He's praying for us. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. In fact, Peter's failure is going to lead to some bitter tears of remorse in just a few hours. And yet, ultimately, he's going to be restored, and Christ is going to tell him ahead of time, after you're restored, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? And that's his goal with us. You know, Jesus wants your life to count. Do you think about that? He wants his disciples' life to count. He's in the process in this upper room discourse of equipping them and letting them know what they need to know, because they're going to be without their Savior physically, though the Spirit of Christ is going to dwell in them. And he wants their life to count. He wants your life to count. He wants my life to count. You know, Jesus always practiced what he preached. You know, in Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And he demonstrated that toward Judas. And you know, when he was alone with the disciples, he just says, all right, boys, I got some news for you. These Pharisees, they're really scumbag. But he loved the Pharisees just like he loved them. How disingenuous, and how would have ruined what Jesus said to him if he, in private, he said, that guy over there is a loser of the first order, stay away from him. He was always the same. I mean, what if he later said, by the way, I've always hated these Pharisees. Right? He's setting the stage here for them to walk into a cold, cruel world with the love of Christ to minister and allow Him to work in them and through them by the Spirit of God to make a difference in a Christ-rejecting world, and it's no different for you and for me. Christ wants your spiritual success. He wants your life to count. Is that what you want? He's bending over backward to give you everything you need to do His will and bring glory to Him, because that's what it's all about. He lived for the express purpose of glorifying His Father. The Father was glorified in Him, and we've been given the same commission, if you will. Isn't this encouraging? I tell you, I'm humbled. This is a humbling passage, just in so many ways. You can see Jesus Christ just reaching down. He cares so much for His disciples. He knows what they're going through. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 14, let not your heart be troubled. He knows they're troubled. It's not like, well, boy, suck it up. No, it's just very touching. Very encouraging. So let's love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace in these things. Thank You for allowing us to explore this passage here this morning and to see the heart of our Savior ministering to the ones He loved to the very end. And thank You that same love is demonstrated, that He demonstrated for them, and He shared with us. And He's put that love in our hearts so we can love one another with a pure heart fervently. I pray we'd allow the Spirit of God to just impress us with these realities, and that we'd walk out these doors with a renewed desire to see You honored in our lives. So we thank You for Your grace in these things, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.